What is the most effective way for the devil to deceive the church and the world? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson from Walla Walla University School of Theology, your host and study guide author. Today we're going to be talking about preparation for the end time under the specific topic of end time deceptions. Conversation partners are Matilda Fry and Brent Berglund from the School of Theology. Let's take a look at that topic of end time deceptions. What's the most effective way for the devil to deceive the church and the world?
You ask a question that is, in a way, frustrating because you said the most effective way. I'm wondering if there is one. It seems to me that if I wanted to deceive people about something that was true, any way I could do it would be just fine, as long as they, you know, didn't believe what I was trying to convince them otherwise of. But it seems that in today's world, perhaps in the Western world, in my generation, the way in which that could happen would be to suggest that this world is all you need and all you have, and grab a bite of everything you can because you only have a certain amount of time to live. Grab all the gusto you can, and your life will be fulfilling, and that's what matters. But I don't know that people necessarily in poor India are faced with the same thing.
My college roommate, who was a bit of a skeptic, was mission service in Ethiopia for a while. And he says, I used to think that there was no such thing as demon possession till I went over there.
Yeah.
And he told the story of a woman who went down to wash her clothes with the rest of the women at the river, and she got a pain in her leg. And everyone knew that it was demon-caused. Well, she was in the hospital, and the pastor came, and the moment he walked in the door, the woman died. See? And he said being there in that part of the world says gave him a different perspective on the demons. But the question that I want to focus on here, and there's one from Screwtape Letters where Lewis, in the beginning of Screwtape Letters, makes this comment. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So you've got a situation here where it doesn't make any difference. Whatever works, see, the devils will do. Now, a question that I have is, how likely are modern believers to be deceived by the kinds of deceptions noted in the official study guide? I'm thinking here of Sabbath Sunday issue, immortality of the soul, evolution, papacy. Those are the deceptions that are highlighted. I don't think those are the crucial ones at all. In fact, if anything, I worry about the very focus on deceptions. Because if you're always worried about being deceived, how can you trust?
Well, you end up seeing the devil around the corner of everything and everyone, and in the end, any idea presented to you, even perhaps one from Scripture, can be very quickly turned away, even if it's true.
Yep.
Let me show you something. The first time the word is used is in Genesis 3, with the woman saying that the serpent deceived me and I ate. And I just looked up that expression, the word, and it has something to do with somebody who sells something to somebody else in a way that you can label it as usury. Something that is an implication where something is not right and correct, or in the modern word, somebody who is a loan shark is a deceiver.
Today we might say they sold him a bill of goods.
Yeah,
I think is a term we'd use.
Yeah.
So is the serpent did that in the story in Genesis 3? Satan is called a deceiver of man. He sells you something that is fake, that is not right.
And yet John, we read in the Gospel of John, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. But the powerful part is Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So perhaps the most effective way for the devil to deceive the church would be to somehow mischaracterize God and Christ, to take the truth as it's found in Jesus and to mischaracterize it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things that I did as I was preparing for this discussion was to take a look at the fruit of the Spirit. And I just want to go through them. Which one of the fruit of the Spirit leads one to a concern for deceptions? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If one's life is dominated by that fruit of the Spirit, the idea of deceptions doesn't even come up. Now, by contrast, look at the works of the flesh. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy. Those are the ones that are most likely to lead to deceptions and anger and all of those other kinds of things. So I would like to see, I would like for Christians to be more willing to be deceived in the interest of learning to trust.
Well, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, is it not true then that if the devil can say, if you live by the Spirit, if what you're arguing is true, if I'm walking by the Spirit according to Galatians 5, then I'm pretty much impervious to deception, then would it not behoove the devil to say, oh, you don't need the Holy Spirit, or to keep the Holy Spirit from my life? Anything that can keep me in that other camp, you read the vice list there at the beginning of chapter 5. If he can keep me in that camp,
well, there's a quote from C.S. Lewis, and it's one of his amazing ones on obstinacy of belief. And there are just a few lines here that I think put the things in proper perspective. He says, to love involves trusting the beloved beyond the evidence, even against much evidence. No man is our friend who believes in our good intentions only when they are proved. No man is our friend who will not be very slow to accept evidence against them. Such confidence between one man and another is, in fact, almost universally praised as a moral beauty, not blamed as a logical error. And the suspicious man is blamed for a meanness of character, not admired for the excellence of his logic. There needs to be a wholehearted trust of God. And to be able to do this in ways that enables him to come into us and leads us to a trusting life, love, joy, peace, patience, I think has to be one of our highest goals.
Well, we are warned in Matthew not to be deceived, and watch out that no one deceives you as if it can happen. But I think people have given far too much idea to maybe what you might call a conspiracy theory, that the devil is behind everything, and then they become suspicious of everyone. And in the end, you can't convince them otherwise, and trying to convince them of it is evidence you're part of the conspiracy.
Absolutely. That's the greatest danger in conspiracy theories. There's no way you can argue against it. So.
And the more you come into those thoughts and ideas, it's easy to be sucked in there. So you have to make like a conscious decision to not get involved sometime in those directions.
Are some of those conspiracy theories deceptions themselves?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a frightening thought, isn't it,
yeah,
for those involved in the conspiracy theory?
Yeah.
And I think, again, when Jesus simplified his message, and it's very interesting, when Jesus simplified his message, he didn't even start with love God with all your heart. He goes to the second command, treat others the way you would want to be treated. Matthew 7:12, it's the same one that's repeated in Galatians 5. So if I treat others, I want to be trusted. Will I trust other people? There's always a possibility that one may be hoodwinked, to use the phrase. But, I asked one of my colleagues here on the faculty, I said, which would you rather have your kids being hardened or being susceptible?
Well, if those are the only options, I'd want my children far more soft-hearted and every once in a while taken advantage of.
Yeah, I would rather have that too, see? Now, I want to focus here just a little bit on the modern ones, because we here at Walla Walla University have been pummeled pretty hard because we've been accused of spiritual formation kinds of things.
Hmm.
And as one of my colleagues, Dave Thomas, pointed out, he says what they've done, they've poisoned the well. Because many of these spiritual disciplines, if you warn against those, then you have no way of being nurtured spiritually. And so you poison the well.
You kind of throw out the baby with the bathwater. If you say that meditation is dangerous, then you won't look at biblical meditation the same way. If you say that reading the wrong books can get you into trouble, you'll cease to nourish your spiritual life with good devotional books because you're afraid that they are a conspiracy against you. When in reality, you've been given a critical mind. Have we not? Can I not evaluate and say, that part was helpful? This part, not so much. Are we allowed to do that?
And when we are a community, we can help one another.
Mm-hmm.
Because some of us may be more vulnerable in one area, another in another, and we can raise questions when we pray about it. And I think of a quotation from Ellen White that has been a very important one for me. When men cease to depend upon men, when they make God their sufficiency, then there will be greater confidence manifested in one another. Our faith in God is altogether too feeble, and our trust in one another altogether too meager. I want to be able to trust people, and I want to be able to trust God, even if occasionally somebody will pull the wool over my eyes.
I think one of the great examples in the Bible is Daniel, who in Babylon gets to learn all those things that, for example, in the part about spiritual formation, we would put huge barriers in front of ourselves. And yet he's up there and he becomes the top leading magician in Babylon. Can you imagine that?
Yeah.
What would we do in today in our church with a person like that who knows all the magical and wondrous things that are performed in all the other religions in the world that we consider so dangerous?
You know, one of the passages that really inspired me when I was growing up as an Adventist youngster was Ellen White's comments on John Wycliffe in the book Great Controversy. He was a man of great talent. He sought to become acquainted with every branch of knowledge. And his opponents saw, his supporters saw with satisfaction that their champion was foremost among the leading minds of the nation. And one of the sadnesses I think we have to face about Adventist education, that they look with suspicion on those of us who are in academia. And I would like to do everything I can to turn that around, but it's not easy. Well, our time is up. Our lesson for next time is America and Babylon. And we will have the same conversation partners, Matilda and Brant. My thanks to Jared Miller, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.